very important to be clear that this is not my bed. This is instead one of the sort of, I suppose, the most famous pieces of art from the last sort of 20, 30 years. It's by the British artist Tracy Emin, and it's called My Bed. And she composed or made this this work of art in 1998. It was shortlisted for the Turner Prize, which is the big prize you want to win if you're an artist today, in 1999. And if you're thinking it's just a mess of a bed and a whole lot of debris, it was sold, when it was last sold in 2014, it was sold for 2.5 million. Okay, this one piece of art. And at the time, and probably since, there's been a lot of controversy around this bet. How can it be possibly worth that amount? How can it possibly qualify to be seen as a piece of art? But behind it is a very moving story. Tracy Emin, who's the artist whose bed this was, speaks of what led to it in a film that's on the Tate Gallery's website. They now sort of exhibit this. It's been loaned to them by somebody. And she talks on that video very powerfully of the events that led to it becoming a work of art. She talks about having, in 1998, a bit of a breakdown. She talks about spending 4 days in this bed, asleep and unconscious. And finally waking up, leaving the room, and coming back in and realizing that this bed, that the mess of cigarettes and contraceptives and drink and drugs that she saw in front of us, that this bed basically symbolized the brokenness of her life. She says how she just realized that this was a symbolic, really, of what she calls the absolute mess and decay of my life. The absolute mess and decay of my life. These objects made her get that, made her feel that, helped her to know that. And so whether or not you think this is a work of art, whether or not you think this is worth £2.5 million, we're not going to do some sort of poll, it's interesting to hear that story behind it and to think that for the artist, this was her saying, this is how broken I've become. This is how messed up my life is. If you want to sort of, if you want to know the state I've got myself into, this is it. Now let's try and sort of think of our own personal alternative. If we wanted to communicate to others, if we wanted to communicate how broken human life has become, what object would we choose? Would we go for Tracy Emin's bed? Or would we go for a gun, a missile, a weapon of mass destruction? Would we go for a photo of something horrific happening? Would we go for a book that communicates how broken humanity is? Would we go for a film that has convinced us, helped us to see how broken this world is? What objects do you think most communicates human brokenness, the mess we've made of this world, the mess we've made of ourselves? Now, this isn't a rhetorical question. I wanted us to sort of split into pairs, trios, and just think about objects, things that you have seen that have communicated to you how broken humanity is. So just find somebody who looks relatively friendly and just have a little bit of a conversation. What have you seen? Has it been something like this? Is it this, or is it other things? Have a conversation back in about a minute's time. At this point, to different people in this room, I'm going to come back to that in a second. But for now, I want you to pick up this sheet, which is going to be sort of a bit of an overview of what we're going to look at for the next however long as we think about brokenness. But just underneath that heading, you'll find another question. Another question I want us to think about before we go any further. And it's a question from a guy called Paul Gould, who's written a fantastic book called Cultural Apologetics, Helping Christians to Understand the World Around Us. And he writes this question. He poses this question: is there a story that understands you? Is there a narrative? Is there a tale that helps you make sense of your life? That helps you make sense of life on this planet? What we're trying to do in this series, this six-part series that Sam reminded us of earlier, is we're trying to find out whether there is a story that helps us understand ourselves, that helps us understand the world around us, that will make sense of things that we see, that we value, that we experience. If you were here last year, we thought about that the whole sort of experience, the human experience of beauty. And we looked at this picture, which is coming up now, slightly different to Tracy Emin's bed. We looked at this beautiful picture of a scene in Australia by the Australian artist Arthur Stretton. And we were thinking, how can we make sense of both beauty like that in the physical world, but also the human ability to record it, to experience it, to put it on canvas like that? And as we began our series last week, we saw that the story that most makes sense of that is the story we read in God's words, the story that begins in Genesis 1 and 2, that begins with this message, with a bit of a picture to summarize it, coming up next. This is what we learned from Genesis 1 and 2, that God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world. He made us rulers of the world under him. The reason we enjoy beauty, the reason we have beauty all around us, is that there is a beautiful God behind it all who has given beauty, who has scattered beauty all around us. That's the best way of making sense of the beauty that we enjoy. But towards the end of last week's time together, in the question time, people began to ask some good questions. People began to ask questions about brokenness. Yes, this world can be fantastically beautiful, but so often our experience of it is one of brokenness. Does God's big story, does the Bible's story, make sense of brokenness as well as beauty? And that's what we're going to think about today. We're going to see how only God's word explains brokenness. How only God's word explains brokenness. As we think about brokenness, do you want to go back to what you said was an object that most made you, as it were, grasp what brokenness is? I think we're going to have Tracy Emin's picture back on, a slightly different angle, same bed, slightly different direction. But what was the object for you? What's made you sort of realize? What confronts you with the reality of brokenness? I've got the example I've been thinking of this week here. It's a smartphone. I finally had one the last 2 years. And I think this, perhaps more than anything else, confronts me, confronts us all, as well as the weather outside, with the brokenness of this world. I mean, just think of, as it were, what this does to daily remind you, me, of our brokenness and of the brokenness around us. As soon as I go onto the BBC website, what am I going to be reminded about? Well, the suicide of a star. What else am I going to be reminded of? A virus spreading around the world. What else am I going to be reminded of? Suffering throughout this planet. This one object reminds me of brokenness, of human brokenness, again and again and again. And that's just the BBC app. What about my Google history? What about your Google history? That's going to remind you, that's going to remind me of our brokenness, of our materialism, of our lust. Just think for a moment of the banking app you've got on here. That's going to remind you of your brokenness, of your debt, of your failure to control your money, your spending on books, for instance. What about your contact list? Well, that's going to be a sad reminder, isn't it, of people that no longer return your calls. People that you haven't spoken to in months. People who might not even be alive today. Just one object reminds me of human brokenness. But as I asked that question earlier, as I got you thinking about objects that remind you of brokenness, you might have been thinking to yourself, I don't need an object. I don't need to be confronted with a piece of art. I don't need to think about a smartphone in a deep way. I know that I'm broken. I feel my brokenness. In fact, I come into this room tonight really conscious of my brokenness. You might be in this building tonight just amazingly conscious of your loneliness. You might be in this building tonight just overwhelmed with grief. You might have spent the whole day struggling with temptations. You might be somebody that's finding yourself increasingly paralyzed by anxiety. You might never, ever be able to get out of the fog of depression that descended on your life years ago. You need to think about objects that remind you of brokenness. You feel, you live your brokenness every day. Getting a lot of extra support from the weather and the electricity. This is great. I'm controlling nothing from here. But it's helping, although I'm now slightly nervous as to what's going to happen next. Brokenness is all around us. But brokenness is also, isn't it, within us. And as we think about this, the classic big picture way of articulating this would be to talk about the problem of evil. The problem of suffering in the world around us. You know, us grasping today, you know, why there are natural disasters, why there are wars, why people die of cancer and the rest. And we're going to touch on that today. But what I most want us to focus on is, as it were, how the problem of evil affects us directly and personally. And as we do that, we're going to return to somebody we met last week. If you were here last week, you'll have met Steven Weinberg, who is a physicist who's won the Nobel Prize for physics. So he's quite a good physicist. And if you're looking down at that quote and you're thinking, this seems so familiar that I think Ed just cut and pasted, didn't realize he sort of repeated it, you're right. We looked at this exact quote last week. But what I did is I sort of cut off a sentence at the end, which we're going to look at today, because it raises the issue of how can you have beauty and brokenness together? How can you make sense of both of them? We see both of them in the world around us. How do you, as it were, make sense of both? Listen into what he says. I have to admit that sometimes nature seems more beautiful than is strictly necessary. Outside the window of my home office, there's an hackberry tree, visited frequently by a convocation of politic birds, blue jays, yellow-throated vireos, and loveliest of all, an occasional red cardinal. Although I understand pretty well how bright-colored feathers evolved out of competition for mates, it is almost irresistible to imagine that all this beauty is somehow laid on for our benefit. But the god of birds and trees would also have to be the god of birth defects and cancer. That's the problem of evil, expressed by one man. The fact that we do have beauty, and it seems to point to a creator who is beautiful, but at the same time, there is so much brokenness in this world, there's so much wrong in this world. Where does that lead us? Does that lead us back to him? And if so, there would seem to be this thing called the problem of evil. How can a good God allow evil? Or does that, should that, lead us somewhere else? What story makes sense of the beauty of a red cardinal and also helps us to understand why there's something as horrible as cancer? What story makes sense of both those things? We'll turn over the sheets, some of you already have, and you'll be unsurprised to hear that I'm saying it's the one big story, it's the Bible story, it's the gospel story that most helps us make sense of beauty and brokenness. So last week, picture one helped us make sense of beauty. The next, as it were, stage of the story is what's going to help us make sense of brokenness. Genesis chapter 3 helps us to work out why things are so broken. Helps us to work out what has gone wrong. And it helps us to do that by telling us a tale of our rejection of God. Beautiful God created a beautiful world and put us as beautiful people in his world. What's gone wrong? Why is there evil? Why is there a mess? Why is there brokenness? Well, Genesis 3 answers that by telling us this tale, summarized in this picture, which is going to appear now. Brilliant. We all reject the ruler, God. We, as it were, cross out his crown. We try and get rid of him from the picture by trying to run life our own way without him. We, as it were, put the crown on our own heads. We're the little stick figure there. But we fail to rule ourselves, or society, or the world around us. What's gone wrong with this world? Why is this world broken? This is why, says the Bible, this is why, says God himself through his word. It's gone wrong because we walked out on the God who has given us everything. We turned our back on him and his ways. And that has destroyed our relationship with him, unsurprisingly. But it's also destroyed our relationship with ourselves and our relationship with other people and our relationship with the created world around us. Everything was broken when we broke off our relationship with him. There's beauty because God created this world. There's brokenness because we walked out on the beautiful God who created us. Now, at this point, we probably think, yeah, Adam and Eve, they made a right mess of things. And, you know, when I get to see them, I've got a number of things I'm going to say to them about the mess that they've made of this world, the brokenness that they've brought into this world. But doing that would be to ignore the fact that when it comes to this big story, not all the blame is directed on him, on them. It's actually directed on all of us. And at no point in the story are we, as it were, let off the hook. We're implicated in it all. Just one part of the Bible that would illustrate that. These words from Romans chapter 3, where we're told there is no one righteous. This is Paul talking about the whole of humanity, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. It's not as if, you know, Adam and Eve are these horrible people in the past that mucked everything up and everybody else has been okay. No, everybody, all of us, are not right. All of us don't understand things, have made a muddle of things. All of us instinctively wander away from God. All of us have broken our relationship with him. Just think of the last day. Just think of the last week. We've all enjoyed, haven't we, so many beautiful things that God's given us. And yet we've all sought to do exactly what this says. We've all rejected God by trying to run life our own way without him. I've enjoyed beautiful things from God, but I've failed to give him the glory, the power, the honor that's due to his name. I thought it's all for me. I've treated as if the world revolves around me rather than him. And it's just really important that we recognize that is what makes sense of brokenness, that is what's responsible for brokenness. Us, you, me, the decisions we have made, we are making, we do make. The Bible says it all comes down to this and this episode in the story. Now, some of us will immediately respond to this going, yeah, I know that's right. I am a mess. I am broken. Others of us will sit there thinking, no, this is true. This is true of the Hitlers and Stalins of this world. This isn't true of me. Well, just imagine for a moment that you were the sort of dictator, all-powerful figure that Hitler and Stalin were. I suspect that what would be revealed about you if you had that power would be the similar sort of things that was revealed about them, in different forms, in different ways. But any human being that gets absolute power, any human being that gets that sort of power, shows Romans chapter 3 to be true in really public ways. Well, you might be thinking, well, this might be true of perhaps all of us to some extent, but this isn't true of everyone. This certainly isn't true of kids. I mean, did you see those lovely, adorable kids as you came in this evening? None of them has ever done anything wrong. Listen to Augustine of Hippo, who we've met before. He was a leader of the early church, and he clearly spent some time in the creche. Because listening to what he says of an experience he had in the creche at Hippo. I have personally watched and studied a jealous baby. He could not yet speak, and pale with jealousy and bitterness, glared at his brother, sharing his mother's milk, Who is unaware of this fact of experience? Children aren't innocent. Children are like the rest of us, people who think the world revolves around us and who rebel against the God who created us. The kids that left the door as you were coming in are, at one level, beautiful, but the Bible would also tell us that they're broken. If you'd actually experienced some of their behavior during teen time, you would have seen both, almost at the same time. Beauty and brokenness. And the big picture story of the Bible makes sense of this by telling us we were created to be beautiful, but we have walked out on God, and as a result, we have broken ourselves and everything around us. That is how we make sense of that combination of beauty and brokenness, wherever we might see it in this world. It's all down to you. It's all down to me. It's all down to episode 2 of the one big story. Now, you know, this is probably not what you came out on a wet evening for, is it really? A reminder of how broken this world is. It's been handy to have a bit of thunder and lightning to sort of make my point. But you're thinking, could we have a little bit more of sort of hope and optimism at this point? We can. Let's think through some of the implications of, as it were, hearing this part of the big story. Let's see actually how it's good for us to be open and honest about our brokenness and to be open and honest with the world around us about this stage of the story about brokenness. Let's see how it helps us as we deal with the problems of beauty and evil. This story, the one big story, the story that begins with beauty and next moves to brokenness, it really helps us to make sense of what it is to be human, doesn't it? Of what Robert Louis Stevenson famously sort of called the Jekyll and Hyde in all of us. The fact that we can be good and right and true one moment, and bad and crooked and evil the next. The fact that we all live with a tension between the good and the bad side. You know, the cartoons you watch, Tom and Jerry, and, you know, one of them's trying to work out what to do, and there's a sort of a devil and an angel speaking, and at one level it's comedy, but another level we know the reality of that, don't we? I'm not going to say that this time, you said. I'm not going to do that again, you do it. How do we make sense of that? Well, this story that tells us we are created for beauty, but we're broken. C.S. Lewis, as ever, communicates this really well. He speaks, he has Aslan, the God figure in the Chronicles of Narnia, say this to a human being. You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. To be human is to be created in the image of God, but it's also to be a broken image too. Being human is to be, as Francis Schaeffer once put it, a glorious ruin. Glorious because we're like God himself, but a ruin because we've broken our relationship with God and all the consequences that come from that. Want to make sense of beauty and evil? This is the story that makes sense of it. God's story, the one big story. Which means if you're not a Christian here tonight and you're investigating Christianity, this is good news because this is a story that makes sense of life. This is a story that understands you, understands what you're like, understands what the people around you are like, understands what the world you live in is like. And no other story does it as well. In fact, the tales a lot of the other stories tell are pretty bad. Let's just take one example. Let's take the story of evolution. Let's take the story that basically the world was created in some ways randomly by accident, and we're just part of an evolutionary tale in which it really is the survival of the fittest, and it really is us just replicating DNA through human history. If you're part of that story, how do brokenness and suffering fit in? How do you account for them? Well, listening to Francis Spufford, who's written a great defense of the Christian faith, And he writes this: the moral scandal of evolution is not that it contradicts some sweet old myth about God knitting the coats for the little lambkins. It is that it works by, works through, does not work without continuous suffering. Suffering is not incidental to evolution. Suffering is the method. The world wobbles onward, you might say, on a trackway paved with little bones. But that understates the issue. There's no trackway. There's just the way the world happens to go, lurching one way, lurching the other. The whole landscape is little bones. If you're coming from an atheistic or an evolutionary viewpoint and you're thinking it's all just by chance and there's no real purpose or no real cause, you end up in a world where the cancer diagnosis is just what happens. The tragic death before the 15th birthday is just what happens. You can't really make sense of either brokenness or beauty because they've both happened at complete and utter random. They're both complete and utter random events. One of the great reasons to live your life in the light of the Bible story is that you can make sense of these things and you can rage against birth defects and cancer and depression and the rest. Because you know that they weren't part of the beautiful world that we created. They are part of the brokenness that we've brought in to this world. Well, for those of us who are Christians who are seeking to get the short story out, to share the one big story, how does all this help us? How does this shape the story we're telling? Well, just think about you trying to have a conversation with a friend about Christianity. We're so reluctant, aren't we, to talk about one particular word. And that word is sin. We don't want that word to come up in conversation. We don't want to have to explain it. We don't want our friend or family member to pick up the implication that we are saying, that God is saying that they're a sinner. And we, as a result, try and avoid talking about sin. We try and avoid talking about brokenness. We try and avoid taking someone to Romans chapter 3 because we think, oh, they're just not going to like it. It's not going to go down very well. But our friends and family are broken. They know they're broken. They know they live in a broken world. Evidence of brokenness comes in on their smartphone as well as ours. We need to be sharing the story of brokenness. We need to be explaining how brokenness has come about. We need to be doing them the favor of being honest about this stage of the story. Because it's only this stage of the story that will make sense, along with the first stage about beauty, of their brokenness. Let's, as it were, stop hiding from people this truth that they need to know to make sense of life on this planet, to make sense of their own feelings, their own emotions, their own ups, their own downs. We need to be sharing the one big story, and that means we need to share this part of the story. But what about living the one big story? Turn over the page to the final side. How does this all help us on a daily basis as Christians? Well, it should, shouldn't it, encourage in each one of us repentance or humility? What's wrong with the world? Well, I could blame it on capitalism. I could blame it on communism. I could blame it on the United States. I could blame it on my grandparents. I could blame it on the city council. I could blame it on a whole host of other people and institutions and movements in history. But I'm meant to take, the Bible demands that I take responsibility myself. Famously, G.K. Chesterton, when asked the question, what's wrong with the world, replied with two words: I am. I am. That's one of the things the Christian story encourages us to be honest about. That brokenness is not just out there, the responsibility of other people. It's in here, and it's my responsibility. That this isn't just true, as it were, of people who aren't Christians. This is true of us, even though we are Christians. We continue to rebel against the God who has given us everything. We continue to act as if we were the center of the universe. We continue to reject his rules and make up our own rules and live life our own way. I've done it today, haven't you? I love how open and honest John Newton is. Of his experience of the Christian life. This is something that John Newton, famous for being a slave owner and repenting of that and coming to know Christ, this is something John Newton wrote about his heart when he was a Christian. My heart is like a country but half subdued, where all things are in an unsettled state, and mutinies and insurrections are daily happening. I hope I hate the rebels that disturb the king's peace. I'm glad when I can point them out, lay hold of them, and bring them to him for justice. But they have many lurking holes, and sometimes they come disguised like friends, so that I do not know them till their works discover them. That's you and me, isn't it? That makes sense of my day, of your day, of your feelings, of your thoughts, of my feelings, my thoughts. There's a war going on inside, isn't there? You could put it like this, a war between beauty and brokenness. And we need to repent of that. We need to recognize that. And we need to allow it to lead us to humility. One of the biggest problems we have, isn't it, in reaching out with this story to the world around us, one of the biggest problems we have is that people think we're saying, world out there broken, people in here sorted. World out there needs to repent. People here just need to continue to live the perfect lives we're living. That's not true, is it? One of the things that we need to sort of try and make sure is true of our church family meetings, of our gatherings like this, is that they need to be places where people feel they can be open and honest about brokenness, internally, externally. One of the things I spend some time doing is going around the country training pastors to be leaders of biblically inclusive churches. And we talk about how you can have a church where people can be open and honest about brokenness. And the analogy I use is this one. Is your church family, is this church family, more like the waiting room for a job interview or the waiting room for a doctor's surgery? Just think about the difference between the two. The waiting room for a job interview or course interview is a room, isn't it, in which everybody is trying to look as good as possible, neat as possible, sorted as possible. If you get the chance to talk, what do? Intimidate people. Talk about the 15 PhDs. And the danger is that that's often what we as a church are perceived to be like, what it feels like for people coming in here. Broken people come in here, think, look around, everybody seems to be so sordid, everybody seems to be so smart, everybody seems to be able to intimidate by talking about the things they're doing. When actually our church should feel, this church should feel, most like the waiting room at a doctor's surgery. Just think of the contrast between the two. At a doctor's surgery, you are not trying to look as smart as possible, are you? You are trying to look as ill and as contagious as possible. You are trying to look so ill and contagious that people who are sort of there encourage you to go into the doctor before them just so that they do not pick up your disease. That's actually what this church family should feel like. Not people competing to look impressive and sorted, but people, as it were, competing to be open and honest about their brokenness. Because we don't need to be ashamed about our brokenness, because we know that it's accounted for in the big story, because we know that it's what it is to be a Christian, to be broken, to be honest and open about brokenness, to repent, to trust in Jesus. Living the one big story means us being open and honest about our brokenness. Being like a doctor's surgery, the waiting room there, and not at all like the waiting room for a job interview. We need to repent of not being open and honest about how brokenness comes into the big story, how brokenness comes into our lives. But we also need to respond in faith, don't we, to this story. And we need to recognize that although this story isn't seeming to go very well at the moment, beauty to brokenness in just two episodes, it does have a happy ending. And a bit of a plot spoiler here, this is going to end well. I don't know about you, if I was God, this is the stage when I would have ended the story. I'd have pulled the plug, it would be over. And that has just been done for me. But it isn't how the story ends. Wonderfully, the story ends in a happy way. Look down at that quote from Sally Lloyd-Jones, the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a great kid's Bible, a kid's account of the big story. And these are the words that book ends with, and they're beautiful words. And the king says, "Look, God and his children are together again. No more running away or hiding. No more crying or be lonely or afraid. No more being sick or dying. Because all those things are gone. Yes, they're gone forever. Everything sad has come untrue. And I see, and see, I have wiped every tear from every eye." Beauty, brokenness, but also healing and restoration and hope. That is how the story continues. I want us to look at the final picture. This is a piece of Japanese art. Kintsugi is a Japanese sort of skill which is taking a broken bowl and mending it with gold. And as you can see, it produces something that is in some ways far more beautiful than it would have been in the first place. The one big story is going to end with a repair job done. And the wonderful thing about the repair job that is going to be done is that the precious thing that is going to repair everything, mend everything, join everything together again, end the brokenness, is not just a precious metal, but is the precious blood of God's Son Jesus himself. Yes, we're broken. Yes, his story calls our attention to that fact and the fact that we are responsible for that. But it continues and it ends with the beautiful realities that one day soon, all brokenness will be over forever. He is going to repair it all. And he's going to pay the price for that repair job in himself. Let's praise him for that as we pray. Father God, we thank you so much that your story makes sense of the beauty we see and of the brokenness we see, of the beauty we're drawn to, of the brokenness we cannot seem to avoid. We thank you for that. And we pray that you'd help us to live out that story, to share that story with a world that is broken and needs mending. You'd help us to live that story in repentance and faith, repenting of our own brokenness and longing for the day when you will restore us fully. Thank you so much for your word, of how it gives us a story that understands us and the world in which we live. Help us to live it and share it, we pray. Amen.
So, got a few questions on God allowing evil. So kind of generalized to, if God is all powerful, why does he allow evil and suffering?
Well, this is one of the big questions we've been thinking about, isn't it, recently in the Job series. And one of the answers the answer that we've been confronted with today, it's not the only answer, but it's an important answer for us to hear, is that actually it's down to us. The big global scale, as we look at the big picture story of the Bible, the reason why everything is broken is because of you and me and people like us, people like Adam and Eve, and people, you know, every name of every person that exists on this planet. We are the people who've rejected the beautiful God who made this world beautiful. We're the people that have turned our backs on him, and everything has gone as a result of that, gone wrong as a result of that. And you know, we rage against him, and I don't often do what the Bible tells us to, which is look inside ourselves and see how we have got things wrong. And that's one of the things looking at the big picture story tells us, is that we're responsible. And that actually there's something quite important about us recognizing that responsibility. Now, if you're here for Job, you realize that the big sort of picture thing, that doesn't mean that we make tight little links between something we've done wrong one day and tripping over a bollard the next day. in some sort of that sort of way. But when we look at the brokenness all around us, you know, when I rage against capitalism and the damage it does to people and the economic system in this country and how there are haves and have-nots, it's good to rage against that, but I've got to recognize in the light of the one big story in the Bible that I am part of the problem. That I'm part of the capitalism. I'm one of the haves who often makes life much harder for the have-nots. And that's the sort of dynamic that we'd be encouraged to think about a little bit more today as we think about brokenness. Out there, yes, but also in here. And God has allowed us to rebel against him, but in the Bible story, we're the people that are responsible for that rebellion.
Okay, thank you. Is it wrong to look forward to when we die and go to heaven because of the brokenness in our world?
No, and I think I want to encourage us to do it more. What it is, encourage us to you know, there's a so Prince Caspian, one of the Narnia Chronicles, we looked at a quote from it earlier. My favourite quote, potentially, in all of C.S. Lewis, which for me is saying quite a big thing, is, you know, right at the end when there's just this wonderful sort of discussion between, you know, when somebody has got to the equivalent of heaven and they suddenly realise they're in a place where they don't need to worry about what they think and do and say anymore because they're only able to think and do and say things that are right. I'm longing for that day. I'm really, wouldn't it be a relief just to sort of think, well, I don't need to worry about, is this the right thing to say, do or think? It's right. One day that'll happen and it'll be soon and we should be longing for it. We should be dreaming, imagining how wonderful that's going to be.
So in our personal lives, are we still forgiven if we know we're sinning but don't do anything about it, even if we love God and feel close to him?
Yes, because, you know, so Romans 3 talks about how, you know, that talks about how we've all walked away from God, but then also says we're all freely forgiven by his grace. We're all, as it were, let off because, plot spoiler again, God takes the punishment we deserve. God's mercy, Christ's mercy we'd be singing about, is able to cover me when I am knowingly sinning, knowing that I am going to go and ask for forgiveness in 2 or 3 minutes' time. You know, that which is quite amazing, isn't it? I wouldn't. If you did something wrong and said, well, I'm going to punch you in the face head because I know you've got to forgive me in 2 minutes' time, would I be up for forgiving you? Just to be clear, no, I won't. One of the amazing things about the sort of grace, the level of mercy and grace God offers you and me on a daily basis is an ability to keep on forgiving us the things that we keep on asking him for forgiveness for again and again and again. And, you know, Romans 3:21 onwards reassures us of that level of forgiveness if you need reassurance tonight.
Final question. Is it possible to share too much of our brokenness with others?
Thank you. Is it possible to share too much of our brokenness? I suspect that generally we're not very good at it. So generally we treat this time, don't we, like the waiting room for a job interview, and we treat our small groups like a context in which we're trying to sort of, you know, make people think well of us. And so perhaps for most of us, if not all of us, The encouragement tonight is to, you know, is to be a little bit more open and honest about what we struggle with and how hard we find life and the brokenness out there and in here. For most of us, I think that's what we need to hear. Others of us, you know, perhaps sometimes overshare. But by and large, my experience of this church is we're not very good at sharing brokenness. And so the oversharing is less of a problem. I'm pretty sure that if you overshare, somebody will point that out to you nicely and gently. The encouragement, I think, for all of us is to share a bit more of the brokenness so that we feel a little bit more like the waiting room for a doctor's surgery rather than that for a job interview.